Would you open your Bibles with me to Genesis 18? There's an old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. And it's the idea that the more familiar you are with a person, the less likely and the harder it is to respect that same person's authority. That's why Jesus said no prophet receives respect in his hometown, because if there's a prophet who everyone saw grow up, in this case Jesus speaking of himself, and they saw him learn to walk and they saw him learn to run and play and speak and they watched him go through puberty, and all of a sudden he grows up one day and he says, I'm the savior of mankind, that's very difficult for those people who were closest to him to accept. And so it's very hard in some cases to be very familiar with a person and still respect that authority. I know one particular church who's going through this very thing right now. They've been without a pastor for a number of years, decade almost. And finally, one day, they as a church, it's a smaller congregation, decided unanimously to call a young man from their church to be their pastor. The problem was, most of the people calling this young man remember when he was dedicated as an infant. And now all of a sudden he's going to be their pastor, and they're having a very hard time with that. We need balance when it comes to that kind of thing. We need balance when it comes to the authority and the authority figures in our life. I remember being young and our father spanked us. And I know that's a hot button topic for some people. I'm not here to argue for or against it, other than in our lives, it happened. And I don't hate my dad for it. We have a decent relationship now. He's an unbeliever, so it's a bit strained, but not because of the discipline. However, growing up, I always remember that we would have a good time. We would laugh, we would joke, we had similar interests. But because that discipline was always there, it was very difficult to become too familiar, to have that contempt kind of spring up. Well, the same thing tends to happen with people and God. Oftentimes, people feel themselves getting very close to God, and we should get very close to God. We should be intimately familiar and intimately close to the Lord. But in some cases, that causes a sort of contempt. And people become very buddy-buddy with God, and they start talking about God as their personal friend and God who rides beside them in life. And oftentimes, people forget that that same God is also a judge, that God is also righteous, that God punishes sin. That is the God who created heaven and earth. That is the God who is holy. He's the one who will ultimately defeat Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. And so in a lot of cases, that balance gets a little bit out of whack, out of balance. That's what happened in Leviticus chapter 10. As you open to that chapter, if you were to read through it, it's the chapter where a couple of Levitical priests by the name of Nadab and Abihu are worshiping the Lord. They're offering him the fire from their incense, but the Bible tells us that they gave God strange fire. And when you read that, what you learn is that God had prescribed very carefully that fire to light the incense was to be taken from the altar itself. Well, they gave some kind of strange fire. They'd become so comfortable in their position and so comfortable with God that they started to cut corners. David did the same thing when he was bringing the ark back into Jerusalem. He was moving the ark in a way that God forbid. People were moving the ark that had no business moving it. And finally, a man reaches up and touches it when the oxen stumbles. And God had enough. And God punished that man by killing him instantly. Abihu and Nadab were killed by being consumed in fire. And so we see that there is a danger in becoming too comfortable, too complacent with God. And here we see that with Abraham, that is starting to kind of develop. But God's going to nip it in the bud, as they say. He's going to put those scales back into balance. And we see that happen as we're in chapter 18. And that will come through an example given to Abraham through the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This serves above all things as an example to Abraham and an example to the people around him that, yes, get close to God, yes, love God, yes, trust God, yes, make God your friend, but never forget his righteousness. Never forget his holiness. And that's what we see developing here in chapter 18. Look at verse 16, where we left off last week. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." There's a basic theological truth that says God receives as much glory in the punishment of sin as he does in the forgiveness of sin. That God is just as holy when he's wrathful as he is when he's forgiving, when he's merciful. In other words, God's righteousness is on full display in both mercy and in the judgment of sin. And the problem comes when people forget that, when the balance is skewed, when we forget that God is a God who righteously judges sin. And people oftentimes do forget that. And we focus on love and we focus on mercy, and by all means we should, but not to the detriment of the realization that we worship a holy and a righteous God. We see that example in Egypt with the story of Moses going back into Egypt, talking to Pharaoh, warning Pharaoh about what would happen if he didn't release the Hebrew people. And we see there are 10 plagues that come. And afterwards, Pharaoh's army is drowned in the Red Sea. Or if you go to the book of Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk is crying out to the Lord. He's saying, "Lord, do you not see that your people are sinful? Your people are doing this and they're doing that and they're worshiping false gods and they're unrighteous and they're lying and they're cheating and there's murder and you're not doing anything." And so Habakkuk kind of has it the other way. He says, "Forget the mercy, Lord, be righteous and judge the people." Well, then God speaks to Habakkuk and he says, "Behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans." And he says, "They're bitter and their history as a nation is one of violence." And Habakkuk says, "Lord, that's too much. That's too much righteousness, too much judgment." And he tells him, "You are a righteous God and you cannot be involved with sin." But that's too much to bear. That's killing the patient for sake of the disease. And so we see even in the case of Habakkuk, that scale is a bit out of balance. But Habakkuk realizes that the righteousness of God comes through judgment as well. If you go to the book of Revelation, you find at the very end God's full righteousness on total display at the Battle of Armageddon, where he will for once and all eradicate evil from the world. And so we see that God's righteousness, God's glory, God's holiness, his perfection is equally displayed through wrath as it is through mercy. Well, up until now, Abraham has seen a lot of mercy. He's seen a lot of forgiveness. Abraham was called by God. Abraham didn't deserve it. He didn't earn it. This isn't a covenant that he has to keep part of. God simply said, "Abraham, I've chosen you. I'm going to build you up. You'll be the father of a multitude of descendants. You'll be the father of a great nation. Look at the stars. You'll have more descendants than the stars in the sky." And so Abraham hasn't earned this, nor has Abraham done anything to honestly keep it. Because as soon as God told Abraham to do something, what did he do? He did the other thing. He said, "Go to Canaan." Abraham went to Egypt. He said, "Trust me." Abraham said, "But it's impossible." He said, "I'll give you a son through your wife, Sarai." Abraham said, "But we're too old. I'm going to have an affair with Hagar." And so all throughout this, we see that Abraham didn't earn it. Abraham didn't deserve to keep it. And yet God has had mercy all along. And so that scale can get a bit out of balance. Well, God is about to balance that scale through these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to show Abraham exactly what happens, the full wrath of the Lord against unrepentant sin. Notice he says in verse 20, "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." You might remember from last week, we brought up this issue of Sodom. And we said how Sodom, in fact, has been discovered. A man named Dr. Stephen Collins in the early 2000s discovered this city about 10 miles or so northeast of the Dead Sea, about 20 miles across the valley from Jerusalem. And so that's where we see this great city of Sodom. That's where it is on the map. And that's different because for a long time, people never knew where Sodom was. In fact, I was reading one of my commentaries this past week about this very passage, talking about Sodom and where Sodom is located. And when this commentary was written, nobody had found the city. And so it says that the city of Sodom is at the southern end of the Dead Sea, and it points out that because it hasn't been discovered, it's suspected to actually be under the water somewhere. That was the best guess people had. But then it was discovered, and it's being dug up. And it's about 80 acres in size, and in fact is surrounded by all of these suburban cities. One of them is the minor city of Gomorrah. So we have Sodom as the big city and the minor city of Gomorrah around in that plain, right there next to the north end of the Dead Sea. And by all accounts, it's a very lush area, or at least it was. It was well watered, it was full of great pasture, it was full of game, it was full of areas that you could farm. In fact, it even says in chapter 13, when Abraham and Lot were parting ways, that Lot lifted his eyes and he saw the Jordan Valley was well watered like the garden of the Lord. And so this place, physically speaking, is almost like paradise. But spiritually, it's a desert. Spiritually, it's full of sin, it's full of wickedness, it's full of unrepentance, it's full of unrighteousness, it's full of all kinds of evil. And that's the city that we're talking about here. The city that it says back in chapter 13, as soon as it tells us Lot set his tent towards Sodom, it says just a few verses later that the men of Sodom were wicked and their sin against the Lord was great. And so it had this sort of reputation as being a bad town. It was a great place to visit if you're just looking at the scenery, but you would not want to hang out there. When we lived in Albuquerque, I found that to be very true. The city itself, full of great people, great scenery, great food, great culture. You would not guess it by looking at it, but there was a crime problem in Albuquerque unlike anything I've ever seen. And so a lot of people would go and visit, but when they asked us what's it like, I would say, well, our city is a medium-sized city. They have more than 1,000 cops and still a murder every single week. We have a drug problem. We have this and we have that. And so we remember those types of things. We go back, we visit family, we enjoy the culture, but it isn't but a few minutes and a police siren is going by and you remember, that's why I left. This wasn't a place we wanted to raise a family. And Sodom is very much like that, but even worse, to the far extreme of the spectrum. A city that's lush like the garden of the Lord and yet at the same time full of sin. And when we think of the sin of Sodom, a lot of people think of the sin of sodomy, sexual sin. And absolutely, they were guilty of that. We'll see that happen as they try and assault the two angels sent by the Lord in just the next chapter. But there were other sins that Sodom was guilty of as well. It wasn't just that one thing. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 16, it lists a lot of the sins of Sodom. It says they were prideful, they were gluttonous, they were lazy. They had abundance, and yet they did not open their hand to the poor, it says. And so they were selfish. And there were all these sins, this laundry list of offenses that Sodom had committed. And so the Lord says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether or not they have done according to the outcry that has come to me. And so God is about to pay them a visit. Personally, he's going to go to Sodom. He's going to investigate, but not for the purpose that it seems. Not to find out if they have in fact fallen into the ways of the wicked. He knows they have. He can see. The Lord is omniscient. The Lord is all-knowing. The Lord is all-powerful. The Lord is omnipresent. The Lord is everywhere. The Lord has total understanding. That's not why he's going to figure out what's going on. He knows what it is. He's going to have a firsthand experience. Because if the Lord can visit these people, and they still don't repent, and they still show no sign of turning from their ways, then the truth of the matter is they're beyond hope. And the truth of the Bible and the truth of theology is that there comes a point in an unbeliever's life where they cross the point of no return. And I want to say this very clearly so you don't misunderstand. Not every unbeliever is at that point, and we don't know where that point is, but there comes a point in a person's life where they have hardened their heart against God for the last time. You remember the story of Moses visiting Pharaoh. It's a great example of that. Moses goes and he visits Pharaoh, and he says, Pharaoh, the Lord has sent me, and you need to let his people go. And from that initial conversations, six times in a row, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. It says it when Moses originally approaches him in chapter 7 of Exodus, verse 13. In the 22nd verse of chapter 7, after the plague of the water turning into blood, it says again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. In the 8th chapter, when the plague of frogs comes, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. When the plague of gnats comes, it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And when flies come, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. When the livestock was all killed, it said, and Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord. But something interesting happens at the 6th plague. The vernacular changes. The text is altered slightly. And rather than Pharaoh hardened his heart, it says, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so it goes from being something Pharaoh did to the point of no return, where no matter what happened, no matter how much more Moses preached and how much more evangelism Pharaoh heard, he was not coming back. There was no way he was going to repent. And so it says the Lord hardened his heart. You see, if you give a person the gospel, if you give them the word of God itself, and they reject that very word, the question becomes, what else do we have to give them? If we've given them the truth of Christ, if we've given them the hope of salvation and the truth of eternal life and the understanding that comes from the revelation of God itself, if we give them the living word of the Lord and they reject that, what do we have that's more? That's exactly what the author of Hebrews was getting at in the 6th chapter when he says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And the point there that the author of Hebrews is making, a lot of people think it was Paul, but the point there is this. If you've presented somebody with the gospel, if you've shared Christ, if you've told them about the Holy Spirit, if you've presented them with an opportunity to receive that Spirit, and still they have said no, and they understand what you're saying. They understand the truth of repentance and salvation and Christ and the cross. They get it intellectually, and they still say no. The question is, what more do we have? And it comes to a point in an unbeliever's life where they say no and no and no and no and no enough times to where that heart is hardened and cannot be softened. That's what Jesus was referring to in Matthew chapter 7 when he said not to cast your pearls before swine. He says, don't give to dogs things that are holy. They'll trample them under feet, he says. They'll tear you to bits. He says, if you share the gospel with somebody and they reject it, brush the dust off your feet from that town and go somewhere where they'll receive you better. And so the point of all of that here is if the people of Sodom reject God, even in person, then they have crossed that point of no return. Because in some cases, a person gets to that point. In the book of Revelation, we read that point is the mark of the beast. It says that whoever takes the mark of the beast, that person has crossed that point of no return. There's no going back from that. There was an old preacher by the name of Charles Spurgeon. You might have heard of him. He's one of the greatest preachers from antiquity. He was English, lived in the 1800s. Charles Spurgeon is one of the men that are studied in seminary. His sermons are timeless. And he was asked one time regarding this very idea, if there are people out there who will not accept the gospel no matter how hard you try, why do you preach to them? And Charles Spurgeon very famously answered, well, if I could go around and see a big E stamped on everyone's forehead who would receive it, I'd preach to them. But I can't see that, and so I preach to everyone. The Great Commission is a call to go into the world and to preach to every creature, to every nation, to turn believers into disciples, which brings us to our caution. The truth is, in a person's life who rejects the gospel, they can come to a point where there's no going back. We don't know where that is. We don't know where that person is in life. We don't know where they are spiritually. It isn't for us to even try and make that determination. It isn't for us to say, well, that person has said no 7 times, and so I'm not trying again. That's not how it goes. We try and we try and we try and we try. Moses tried with Pharaoh. Noah tried with the world. He preached for 100 years while he built that ark. And still there was no repentance, but yet he tried. Well, God is trying. He's going to Sodom. Are these people beyond that point of no return, or will they repent? And so he says, I will go down and see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry that's come to me, and if not, I will know. Verse 22. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed wipe away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole city or the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there.
He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way, and he finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. One of the reasons we know Sodom was beyond the point of no return is because God said, if there are 10 righteous people in the whole city, and remember, 80 acres of city, thousands of people, if there's 10 righteous people in the whole thing, I'll leave it all alone. And yet he doesn't. We know because in the next chapter we'll read about it, the city of Sodom is destroyed. But God would have relented for the sake of 10 people, and he doesn't find 10. What he finds is a city that is as the world was when he flooded it. And it says in Genesis that the world, that every thought of the intentions of the heart was wicked continually. In other words, it was rotten all the way through. There was nothing good left, and so the whole thing was flooded, save Noah and his family. And so we see that the righteousness of God includes the wrath toward sin, but also the mercy toward the repentant. Because even though Sodom will be destroyed, 4 righteous people are found: Lot, his wife, and his 2 daughters. And they're rescued. God sends 2 angels to go into the city to draw them out, to rescue them from the impending doom, which gives us an interesting point, that even though God is perfectly wrathful toward sin, he is also very keenly aware of those who are trying to follow his lead. Lot was not a perfect man. Lot and his uncle had a lot of disagreements. Lot was selfish. Lot sinned. But yet Lot was still a man chasing after the Lord, even in his imperfection. And God said, even the smallest amount of effort is worth the saving of that person. And so he goes in, he pulls out Lot, he pulls out his wife, pulls out their 2 daughters, and then lays waste to the rest of the city. And all of that as an example to Abraham, so that Abraham could see, because it told us, should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? He's going to be the leader of this great nation. He needs to see that there is consequence for sin. And so all of that for an example to him, but also an example to us, that just because God punishes sin does not make him any less loving. As we see, he still loves and saves the innocent. It does not make him any less righteous. It does not make him any less perfect or merciful or gracious. But on the other hand, it does make him holy. And so he'll pull out Lot, he'll pull out his wife, his daughters, and we'll see that begin next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we pray that as we study through this and we look at what it says, that it would affect our lives, that it would grow us, that we would learn to see you even from perhaps a different perspective than we have before. The Bible tells us that every scripture, that all of it, that every word is breathed out by God, that it's profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, and even for rebuke. And so, Lord, we ask that as we continue in this study and we start to see these examples of you and your perfect character, your perfect nature, that we would receive that and apply that to our life, that we would remember that even though you are a God who does punish sin, that doesn't mean you are a God who's unloving. It doesn't mean you overlook the hearts. It doesn't mean that you forget those who are chasing after you, even in their imperfection. And so, Lord, as we gather here for the sake of chasing after you, we realize we're imperfect. But we get hope that even though we are imperfect, you will send a rescue party for us. And you've done that. You did that through your son 2,000 years ago when you sent him to earth, and just a few years later when you sent him to the cross. You sent a rescue party for us. And Lord, in that we rejoice. So Father, we pray that as we go from here, we would keep that in our mind. That even though you are holy and righteous, that you don't overlook even the smallest inclination toward you. We pray you would take that inclination, grow that, build that as we draw toward you in Jesus' name. Amen.